Jesus. Amen. Isn't it all about the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm so grateful that we have begun again our prayer ministry. And right now, I just double checked to be sure. We've got two precious people in the pastor's office praying right now for the services. There's a monitor there where they can kind of stay in touch with what's happening in every element of worship and praying. And they were really at it when I stuck my head in there a moment ago, just asking God to move in your life. And in working in this place, and thank God for that. It's nice to know that you're covered in prayer while you're worshiping, isn't it? And I want to encourage many of you to sign up and be involved in our prayer ministry to pray during the services. Right now we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by way of remembering what it is He has done for us. And the Lord's Supper is all about that. And Jesus said, as often as you do these things, He said, do them in remembrance of Me. And we're here today to remember what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. I really believe something special happens when every brother and sister in Christ, everybody in the body of Christ, the church body, is thinking about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them, okay? At the same time, all of us gathered together, reflecting together and remembering what Christ has done. I really believe that when that happens, there's a special sense of a spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the supper. And so I want to invite you to join me and be in a spirit of prayer during the partaking of the bread and of the cup. Now, let me ask our men to come at this time and to prepare the table for the Lord's Supper. And as they do so, a couple of reminders. The Bible tells us, primarily in the book of 1 Corinthians, how it is we're to observe the supper. Paul writes there of what happened when Jesus was crucified. The Bible says that on the same night in which He was betrayed, that Jesus took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. And then He said, this is My body, what? Broken for you. So do this in remembrance of Me. And we're going to partake of the bread and of the cup in a moment, remembering that Jesus died on the cross, His body broken, His body, He gave Himself for us. And He shed His blood that we might have forgiveness of our sin. Now, who is to partake of the supper? Well, obviously, the Christian is. The Christian is the one who has experienced redemption through the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sin. And so he or she is remembering what Jesus has done. And so the Christian is the one who partakes of the supper. Sometimes somebody asks, well, what if I'm not a member of this church? Can I also partake of the Lord's Supper? And I would just say that if you are a member of a church of like faith and order, okay, similar to the way we worship and practice here, then we invite you to join in the Lord's Supper with us. But most importantly, remember that the Bible says that each person ought to examine who? Himself. Okay? So we want to take some time for silent reflection. And I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads and pray silently before God. Isn't it good to know, Christian, that all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, forever justified, declared righteous in His sight? But it may be that perhaps this morning or last night or sometime this past week something happened and you need to bring that before God and confess that the relationship with God might be restored and the sweet fellowship of His presence enjoyed again. So would you bow your heads and ask God to reveal anything that needs to be confessed? And in a moment, I'll lead in prayer. Heavenly Father, it gives us great joy to know that when we bow our head and we come before You and we confess our sins and we repent and we renounce our sins, that You are so faithful and You are so just. You love us so much that You forgive us our sin. We thank You for that. And God, there are sins that You've brought to our mind and are perhaps even still bringing to our mind. And we repent, Lord. And we turn to You. And we want so much to feel Your presence in this place. Manifest Yourself, we ask, by way of Your Spirit here in this place. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He died, taking our sins upon Himself. And thank You, God, that You then credited to us His righteousness. We're remembering that as we think back to Calvary 2,000 years ago. Draw us close to Your side, God, as You draw us close to one another as we partake the supper. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first we'll partake of the bread and remember that this is a symbolic, powerful symbolic reminder of the body of Christ, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And I'm going to ask our deacons to just come and stand and prepare to serve you the bread. They are servants. The word deacon means servant. And you watch them publicly serve you in this way. It is more than a symbolic gesture. They truly are serving you even now. It's a reminder that they serve you as ministers in the body of Christ too. And let's pray now for the bread. Father, thank You for this bread and the reminder that it is indeed your body. Your body broken for us. As we take and eat, may we do so remembering that you died for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus said, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the Bible says it in the same manner. Jesus took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again." This is an awesome thing in which we're invited to partake. And that is the proclaiming of the Lord's death, the demonstrating of it, the showing forth of it until he comes again. And so we're doing that, remembering what Christ did for us. Let's have a prayer of blessing now upon the cup. And I'm going to ask our chairman of deacons, Gainer Howell, to come and pray, thanking God for the bread we have partaken of and thanking him for the cup which we now partake for his glory.
Our Father, we can only say thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice in your body through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, be with us as we sinners repent of our sins, and Lord, just help us in thy name. Amen.
Again, Jesus says, all these things that we do in remembrance of what it is He has done for us. And He tells us in His Word that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Thanks be to God, because Christ died on the cross for our sins, that we do have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. Pray with me now as we conclude this element of our worship. Father, once again, we do say thank you. As Gaynor prayed a moment ago, that's all we really can say is thank you. Thank you for what it is you've done for us. Father, throughout the remainder of this service and even the hours throughout the day and the days ahead, by your grace, through the prompting of your Spirit, help us remember what Jesus did on the cross, that we might live in the light of the glorious good news of the gospel. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Be seated, please. Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles now and join me in the book of Acts, chapter 25. Acts 25, as we're continuing our series of messages through the book of Acts. And if you're not sure where that is or you don't have your Bible, you can use the Pew Bible and just turn over into the New Testament. That's the second half of the book there, about 2/3 of the way into the book. And after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, you'll find Romans. Don't go there. Go to Acts, okay? Acts chapter 25. And today's message, actually, from two chapters, 25 and 26, they hinge together. You remember back when Paul was saved, back in Acts 9, Jesus said, you're going to appear before Gentiles and kings. Well, what we have in chapter 25 is his standing before the Gentiles, before the governors. And then in chapter 26, he stands before the king, King Herod Agrippa. And so I want us to study these two chapters together. And by way of refresher, let's remember what's going on in Paul's life. He's in prison. He's in Caesarea. How long has he been in prison? Those of you who were here last week, how long has he been in prison? You tell me, how many years? 2 years, 2 years now, he has been in prison in Caesarea. Now, he's actually in what's called house arrest, something like that, which I kind of hesitate to mention because if I say house arrest, you might think, oh, well, that's kind of like it is today. We need to know that the prisons of Paul's day are nothing like the prisons of today. So even while he was on house arrest, that doesn't mean like, you know, there was cable TV and, you know, the library and baseball in the yard and all of that stuff. This was not a difficult, this was a very difficult place for him to be. House arrest meant that some people could come in and bring him food, and he might be able to eat that food. In fact, if you did any kind of eating at all while you were in prison, you were doing so because somebody brought you some. And so it's not like the best of circumstances. He's still chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. But nevertheless, God is using him there 2 years in prison in Caesarea. He's been facing opposition. We've been reading about this time after time after time. And we're going to see now if things change any for the Apostle Paul. And let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. And I'm going to read just the first few verses of chapter 25. And by the way, I made a comment last week about, you know, I wonder sometimes we need to stand every time. You know, maybe we ought not to do that. And several of you said, you better have us keep standing. We like to stand in honor of the reading of the Word. It reminds us of the power of God's Word and that we're here for Him. And I really appreciated getting some positive feedback on that. And I wasn't really second-guessing myself so much as just, I don't know, thinking out loud. But I'm so grateful for people who love the Word of God. And Bibles are open and we're fixed to what it is He's saying. Now, let me read just the first three verses of chapter 25, and then I'll pray. Has anything changed for Paul? Well, let's find out. Acts 25 and verse 1. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. Well, let's just pray right there. Father, as we have been studying these latter chapters of the book of Acts, we recognize that there is much material here, and yet all of it for our profit. We pray, Lord, that you will give us sharp minds and that you will keep us mentally awake. Father, that we will, as we are remembering what Christ has done for us, remember how it is that the word of Christ has been preached through the apostle. Help us understand the meaning of this passage. And more than that, recognizing that Your Word is not merely a history lesson. Teach us the meaningfulness of this passage and help us understand how it applies today, as we're sure every word we read in this Your book applies to our lives today. So give us wisdom, Spirit of God, as You apply the teaching of the Word to our very souls, that we would live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated, please. You know, it's often been said that if we were to disprove Christianity, if somebody wanted to set out to disprove Christianity, there's two things that he'd have to deal with, two things that cannot be dismissed out of hand, two irreconcilable facts of history with which every person will have to deal if they set out to say, I think Christianity is just some kind of bogus thing. Two things you have to deal with, two things that you've got to come to terms with. And one of them, obviously, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've got to deal with that. You got to ask questions like, if he didn't rise from the dead, okay, then what? You know, what would cause a bunch of Jews to change their day of worship from Saturday to what? The Sunday, right? How do you account for the empty tomb? What about that fact? What about the fact that all but one, according to church tradition, all but one of the 12 disciples died a martyr's death? You don't die for something you believe is a lie. All right, you die for the truth. How do you deal with that? So you have to deal with the resurrection. Now, the other thing that you'd have to deal with if you were going to set out to try to disprove Christianity is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Somehow you got to be able to explain how this guy known as Saul of Tarsus, whom secular history affirms as a person, a real person in space and time, changed to become the Apostle Paul. Now, we know the answer, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a... Yeah, a little weak. The answer is new. Lift up your voice. New creation. You ready? If anyone is in Christ, he is a... New creation, right? Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We know that's the answer. But how would you do that? I mean, if you were going to set out to say, I don't believe Christianity is true, you got to deal with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. How is it that he became the Apostle Paul? How is it that he goes from persecutor to preacher? And that is a very weighty thing indeed. F.F. Bruce, the great conservative evangelical commentator, and by the way, highly recommend F.F. Bruce to you in your library as you're studying. Some of you are teaching and so forth. A commentary by F.F. Bruce is money well spent. And he wrote in a book entitled The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? Kind of a seminal work, a classic in Christian studies. He writes this about Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul. He writes, quote, the conversion of Paul has for long been regarded as weighty evidence for the truth of Christianity. Many have endorsed the conclusion of the 18th century statesman George Lord Littleton that, quote, the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. Now, I mean, that's pretty strong words, but isn't it so? How else are you going to deal with this? If this guy who was formerly chasing after Christians that they might be killed is now the one proclaiming the very gospel in which they believe, and in fact is willing to even die for his faith in Christ. See, that's what I thought of as I studied this week, chapters 25 and 26. I'm like, wow, the power of a changed life, the power of how God works in and through the life of a person and changes them for His glory. And then this, church family, let us not forget, because we want to know not only the meaning of the text, but the meaningfulness of the text. How does it apply? And here's the obvious good news. But the power that changed the life of the Apostle Paul is the same power that changes whose life? Yours and mine. Yours and mine. So I want to talk about that, the power of a changed life. And I want to give you a few things to kind of hang your hat on, if you will, as we make some notes together. Here's the first thing I want us to see in the time we have remaining. And boy, am I going to fly, right? Two chapters. Okay, buckle your seatbelt. Here we go. Number one, in Christ we have this. The power to stand in the face of opposition. Power to stand in the face of opposition. I mean, if you weren't even a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you just opened the book of Acts and you started reading in these latter chapters, you'd be like, what is up with this guy, Paul, man? He's incredible. He just keeps standing and he stands, you know, he won't stop. He'll write about that later, won't he, in Ephesians, having done all, he says, stand, you know, and clothe yourself with the armor. Standing in the face of opposition. Well, it may seem repetitive, but I think it's for our benefit that we continually find Paul in this position of standing no matter what, and standing in the face of opposition. We said a moment ago, we're going to see whether anything has changed in his life, and guess what? Nothing's changed. 2 years have passed. There's a new governor in town. His name is Porcius Festus. Yeah, not a great name, right? Porcius Festus. I know you're thinking Gunsmoke, but this is the Porcius Festus of Acts 25 and 26. All right, and so he's the one governing now. He's the one in Caesarea, and so the Jews, as soon as he takes office, they're going to ask a favor of him. And what's the favor? You remember the favor? We read it in verse 3. Hey, we'd like for you to do this. Would you please allow Paul to get out for a little while? We're gonna be hiding in the bushes. And when he comes by, we're going to kill him. Okay, that's our favor. You know, so nothing has changed. It's the same old song. Next verse. Paul is standing in the face of opposition. Before we even read anything, can you anticipate some encouragement here? You know, when you are opposed and you're taking a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and you, God, by His grace, gets you through it. You think it's going to happen again, that you're going to be in the face of opposition? Yeah. And yet again and again and again. And here's a guy who says, I don't care, come what may, I'm standing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's read about it in chapter 25. We'll just pick it up at verse 4. But Festus answered, that is, he addressed the Jews this way, that Paul should be kept in Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Okay, no surprise there. We've read that a number of times, haven't we? Verse 8. Now, while he answered for himself, Paul did this way. Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? You know, he's like, I don't know what to do with this guy. Maybe I can get him out of here. Verse number 10, Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. That's a great statement, isn't it? I mean, if I've done anything wrong against God, I don't object to dying. I'll gladly lay down my life. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Verse 12, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council. That's funny, isn't it? He's like, can you do that? You know, can you appeal to Caesar? What do you guys say about this? And they get out, you know, Robert's Rules of Order, and they're like looking at it, and the parliamentary procedure seems to allow it. Yes. Okay. No, well, now what are we going to tell him? Well, so he goes back to him and he says, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So Paul is now on his way to Rome. And by the way, how many of you think he knew that he was going to Rome to begin with? How many of you think he knew that? Yeah, back in chapter 23, right? Jesus says, hey, you just hang in there. You're going to even go to Rome for me. Okay, so he knows it's coming. In fact, it may be argued that he's just kind of speeding it up a little bit. You know, I am ready to get to Rome. I appeal to Caesar. All right, so then verse 20, or chapter 26, now verse 1, it just continues. The chapter doesn't, it kind of breaks it, but it really shouldn't. Just keep going. And he goes on. Oh, wait a minute. I'm way ahead of myself. Verse 13. After some days, then, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now, more about these two in a moment. When they had been there many days, verse 14, chapter 25. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. Remember Felix? He was the governor before. Okay, now it's Festus. All right, verse 15. About whom, that is about Paul, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Now, this is Agrippa, verse 22. This is King Herod Agrippa II. Let's remember the Herods, okay? Because he's the last of the Herods. or the Herodians, if you like. Okay, he's the last one. Remember the first guy, Herod the Great. Okay, what did he do? Real nice guy to have around. You remember, he's the guy who ordered the death of all the babies in Jerusalem in hopes to kill baby Jesus. It's Herod the Great. Okay, then we have Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. Okay, he's the guy who killed John the Baptist. All right, another real stellar of a guy, right? Then after him, King Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one who ordered the death of the Apostle James. Now we have, this is King Herod Agrippa the Second. Okay, he's not a great guy either. Another sort of a loser of a guy. And by the way, the Bible says he's with who? A woman named Bernice. And Bernice is his sister. How icky is that, right? Okay, I'm just telling you, this is the history. This is what's going on here. There's a lot of gossip and rumors going on because they live together. It's like, what's going on there? Okay, now, it's these two before whom God has, isn't this awesome, the Apostle Paul stand. I mean, who needs the gospel more, right? You know, we all need the gospel, don't we? So sometimes we say, boy, so-and-so sure needed to be here. He needs the gospel. Guess what? You need the gospel and I need the gospel. Every one of us is a sinner. Okay, every one of us is in need of the gospel. Oh, but it's so awesome that he's going to now stand before Agrippa and Bernice. So look at what happens. Verse 23, okay? So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Man, I like to use my imagination here. I can give you a picture now. You know, first, Herod Agrippa and Bernice come in, and there's great pomp, the Bible says, you know, like music. And stately marching and color and regalia and the crowd cheering, right? And it's just like all about Agrippa and Bernice. Yay! You know. And then Festus nods and here comes Paul. Now, we don't know much about Paul in terms of his physical description. The Bible just doesn't say anything. It's silent, really. But there is some information from secular history. And I jotted down here a description of Paul that comes from the literature of the Anti-Nicene Fathers. And this is not from the Bible, but it's kind of interesting to read this because there's an account here of how he is physically described. I want you to get a picture in your mind of Paul. He's referred to as a man small in size, bald-headed, probably because he was so spiritual, right? Bald-headed. Thank you. Amen. And rather long-nosed, and then bow-legged. So, you know, you got a picture in your mind? All the pomp and circumstance and the band and everything. And then here he comes. You know, he's just kind of like wobbling on there. And just silence, probably, and crickets chirping, you know. And now it's his turn. Now, I like that because isn't it awesome how God shows Himself strong in our, what? In our weakness. Because, you know, if something happens here, it's pretty clear it has nothing to do with this guy with the crooked nose and the balding head and the bow-legged features, right? It's God doing it in him. And guess what? That's the same God who works in and through you and in and through me. And if anything happens, we know, hey, it's not me. I'm not the one who had anything to do with this. God did it. And praise be to God who gets the glory for it. So here he comes and he stands now, once again standing in the face of opposition. Well, we read then in verse 24, Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Like, yeah, you think so? You know, that's kind of the idea, right? I got a prisoner. Well, why is he bound? Well, for these reasons. He said, I don't have any reasons. So maybe King Agrippa, you can find some. Okay, so now then, Paul is going to speak. Hey, before we move on real quickly, I just love this first point. And I could just about, in fact, we don't really have much time. I could just spend the time here, but I won't. But real quickly, I mean, just think about what it means to stand in the face of opposition. What does it mean for us, knowing that the Apostle Paul, okay, the Apostle Paul, the spiritual superstar, we're like, man, this guy is, man, I want to be Paul. Yeah, don't you want to be Paul? Yeah. But guess what, man? He went through some stuff. He's just a human being. And he went through times of adversity. But he didn't back up, okay? He just kept going. And I think that's illustrative of what it means to follow Jesus Christ with heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we keep going no matter what. And that we stand even in the face of adversity. Remember from last time, we said, what is God doing with a guy for 2 years in prison? You remember this from last time? We said one of the points is, hey, trust God even when it seems he's absent. We said, why would God allow somebody to be in prison for 2 years? I mean, can't Paul be using, you know, be used somewhere starting churches or whatever? And the whole time, he's writing in prison. And thanks be to God that we have those words that he wrote. And knowing that he was in prison when he said, hey, I've learned in every state I am to be content. I've learned what it means to, you know, suffer and not have anything. I know what it means to be full and have a lot. And I know what it means to abound and to be abased. And in fact, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. And by the way, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus, written while he was in prison. This is a guy who knows what it means to stand in the face of opposition. And it's given to us by way of encouragement, so that when you and I go through difficult times and we say, man, I'm being really I'm under the gun here. I'm behind the eight ball. I'm like, people are after me about my faith in Christ, and I'm not sure, you know, what I should do. Hey, remember what happened to Paul. Here's a guy who depended on the grace of God to stand in the face of opposition. Can I remind you of some of the stuff he went through? You know, just real quickly, some of the latter chapters of the book of Acts. I've got them written down here. It's just a short list of some of the things that happened to Paul as he stood in the face of opposition. Back in chapter 14, he was stoned. You remember that? Chapter 15, thrown into prison. Chapter 17, attacked in Thessalonica. Chapter 17, again, attacked in Berea. Chapter 18, attacked, almost murdered in Corinth. Chapter 19, a riot broke out in Ephesus where he almost died. Chapter 21, attacked in the Jewish temple. Chapter 23, an assassination plot. Chapter 25, the same assassination plot on his life. You get the idea this is a guy who's under attack a little bit? You get the idea that this is a guy who's opposed? And sometimes you and I face things and we're like, man, I'm giving it up. You know, I'm not doing this anymore. And by God's grace, we stand. And we stand in the face of opposition no matter what. And don't give up. You know, keep standing. I came across this church slogan. It's not our slogan. I hope that it's a slogan that we might, you know, live out, even though we wouldn't say it this way. It's a little edgy and a little brash, I guess. But according to this one church, this was on their letterhead even. And I like it. I just want to share it with you. Here's the church slogan. Wake up, pray up, sing up, preach up, pay up, and never give up, back up, or shut up until the cause of Christ is built up. How about that, huh? That is pretty edgy, isn't it? But isn't that what we're called to do? I mean, isn't it what we're supposed to be about? Standing in the face of opposition, never backing up, never letting up, staying faithful. And God is saying to you, and He's saying to me, stay faithful to your following Jesus Christ in your marriage, right? Stay faithful to what it means to live in the light of the glorious good news of the gospel at your workplace, all right? And stay faithful to sharing the Lord Jesus Christ in your family. And you just keep on going and don't back up and don't let up and don't give up until the church of God is built up in Christ. Standing in the face of opposition. Here's number two. Not only do we have power to stand in the face of opposition, secondly, we have power, a power that saves no matter the obstacles. A power that saves no matter the obstacles. All right, chapter 26. This is now it's Agrippa's turn to speak to Paul, and then Paul's going to talk. Verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." It's like Agrippa's like, "I'm getting tired of hearing this build-up by Festus," you know. On and on he goes, like, "Enough. I didn't come to hear you, Festus. Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself." Okay, so Paul stretched out his hand, verse 1 says. He does that a lot. I don't know what it looked like, how he did that, but he stretched out his hand and he answered for himself. Let's read what he says. And how many of you, by the way, think that he's going to talk about a power that saves no matter the obstacles? How many of you think he's going to talk about that? Yeah, every opportunity he gets, right? He's going to talk about what it means to be saved no matter what. A power that saves no matter the obstacles. Verse 2, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things of which I am accused of the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And what is that hope? You remember? He said before, it's because of the resurrection that I'm in chains. So verse 8, he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now, by the way, at this point, he's addressing the audience. The word you in the original is in the plural. And so he's talking to everybody. Why should it seem or be thought incredible by you all that God raises the dead? Hey, by the way, that's a good question, isn't it? I mean, this is pretty good logic if you think about it. Because I could do the same thing. Let's vote, okay? How many of you believe, raise your hand if you believe it, how many of you believe that God created the earth and everything in it? Just raise your hand with me. Okay, good. All right. So how many of you believe that God gave life, you know, to things that were not previously living? How many of you would raise your hand? Okay, all right. So why should it be thought incredible to you that God would give life again? See? That's the argument here. God can do anything, right? He is God by definition. He's supernatural. And so it's very good logic Paul uses here. Why should it be thought incredible? And a lot of people even today, don't they get kind of, you know, sideways about the bodily resurrection of Christ as though somehow it's not possible? You know, why would he do that? Well, he's a God who can do anything. Well, why should it be thought incredible, he says. Verse 9, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Here's the point. I did a lot of things I'm not proud of. If anybody had a number of obstacles to overcome in order to be saved, it is I. So he keeps going. This is a great story, isn't it? Verse 12, we know it now. We've heard it a couple times. Verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king. Do you remember when you were saved, Christian? Well, Paul remembered. He never forgot. He says, I remember. At midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. What light shines brighter than the noonday sun? Have you ever thought about it? What light can shine even brighter than the noonday sun, the light of God in His glory? Verse 14, when all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, of course, you know, the goads were those things that were used, you know, to prod oxen along. And if an ox kicked against the goad, it only brought further harm to itself. And so Paul is kicking against the goads. In other words, God is after him. He's like, I'm pursuing you. And I want you to believe in Jesus. And he's like, he keeps resisting and resisting. And, well, finally, he can't resist any longer. And he's saved. Verse 15, Paul says, so I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. I love verse 18. What's God going to use Paul to do? Listen to this. This is the gospel. You ready? To open their eyes. How many of you had your eyes opened? Okay, God opened your spiritual eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God. We're talking about the power of a changed life here. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and, furthermore, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? I mean, that's the gospel, right? There's a double blessing there. We talked about this Wednesday night. I mean, we are, because of what God has done in Christ Jesus, we are justified. It means to be declared what? Declared not. What does it mean? You who are here Wednesday, it means to be declared not guilty. Thank you. Okay. Now everybody, to be justified means to be declared not guilty. And in a moment in time when we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God says not guilty, no longer guilty of sin. Praise God for that. The forgiveness of sin. And furthermore, we receive, verse 18 says, an inheritance among those who are sanctified or those who are made holy. How? By faith in me, by faith in Christ. And so we receive the blessings of what it means to be identified in Christ. A heavenly reward, His righteousness, all of those things. That's the gospel. It's a power that saves no matter the obstacles. And some of us have had obstacles in our past, or some of you right now are facing things and you say, man, there's no way God could save me. And here's my baggage. This is what I'm bringing into this relationship. And hey, let me ask you, is it worse than anything Paul had? The guy's like voting for people to die. Christians. And God, by His grace, overcomes all of those obstacles. I love that about the gospel, don't you? Thanks be to God for His salvation. All right. So we have power to stand in the face of opposition. A power that saves no matter the obstacles. Real quickly, because we are out of time, is number three. That is a power to share whatever the outcome. A power to share whatever the outcome. I'll just read the text and pray. Verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Here's what the Bible says. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared, okay, he's going to share the gospel, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should what? That they should repent, turn to God, do works befitting repentance. That's the gospel, okay? We got to do that. We got to talk about repenting. We got to talk about turning away from sin and turning to Jesus. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing, both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead, that is, and to no longer die again, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now watch this conviction, verse 24. As he thus made his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, said, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. In other words, driving you crazy. Now, by the way, stop and just think for a moment with me. How many of you really think that Festus thinks Paul is crazy? I mean, if he thinks he's crazy, he's going to be like embarrassed for him. Let's get a coat, put it around the guy and just silently remove him. What's going on in Festus's heart? Holy Spirit conviction. We saw it in Felix's heart last time, didn't we? Here it is again. You start talking to somebody about the need to turn from sin and turn to the Savior. You start talking about judgment to come and all of those things. And sometimes as you're sharing, you can see on their face, can you not, the conviction of sin. And they're on the edge of the seat and they're listening. And in this case, he's just like, he can't stand it anymore. And he stands up and says, hey, enough. Much learning is just driving you crazy. And he says, verse 25, I'm not mad. I'm not crazy. Most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, King Agrippa, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I'm convinced none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. That is, everybody knows about this, the arrest of Jesus of Nazareth, all these things I'm talking about. King Agrippa, verse 27, isn't this great? I love this. He's in chains. You know, he's just the balding guy with a crooked nose and bow-legged and everything. And he just turns up and he looks at King Agrippa in all his royal splendor. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Now, I really think the better translation here is something of a question. And something like this, do you really think, you know, in such a short time, you're going to persuade me to be a Christian? Just based on the other manuscripts and translations. I really think that's a better translation. He's like, you really think that you're going to persuade me in this short time? Now, it really doesn't matter. The point is, that's exactly what Paul's trying to do, right? I mean, he even says as much in verse 29. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, King, not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for what? Except for these chains. Isn't that a great statement? I mean, I want everybody to be as I am. Obviously, except for this little situation right here. And I love this about Paul because he's more concerned that people are unchained from their sin, okay, than he is unchained from his bonds. Power to share whatever the outcome. Does Agrippa get saved? The Bible says in verse 30, when he had said these things, the king stood up. It's like, this is over, right? You ever been in somebody's office and you're talking, you think you're going to be hanging out another 15 minutes or so and they stand up? In case you don't know, that's a cue, right? And they're like, I've got other things to do. And some of you use that, I know. You know, he's like, okay, I'm going to stand up. Maybe they'll get it now. And he stands up. He's like, this is the end. And they stood with him, the Bible says, the governor, Bernice, those who sat with him. When they had gone aside, verse 31, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death and chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. But we know it was in God's sovereignty that he does appeal to Caesar. He's going to Rome. And I just love the way this ends here. You got a guy who's standing in the face of opposition. He talks about a power that saves no matter the obstacles. And he is committed to sharing whatever the outcome. And he's just like, you know, I mean, he could be standing there saying, I'm not guilty. You know, you guys have got me here. You can't prove any of this stuff about what I've done to the Jewish temple and traditions. And he doesn't say those things. I'm here because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like nothing more than for you all to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Isn't that awesome? It is a reminder that Paul defines success not in the number of toys he has accumulated in his lifetime, right? This life of mine, he might say, is not about my being the number one guy at the office. This life that I'm living is not about my enjoying leisurely comforts for the rest of my days and going off somewhere on a beach with a metal detector, you know, waiting to die. Okay. My life is for the gospel. I wish everybody could be as I am except for these chains. And that inspires me, as it, I hope, inspires you to not waste our lives and to not be about investing in the creaturely comforts of what it means to just sort of withdraw from society and say, I'm taking care of myself and I'm going to have my little religion right here. And when I need it, I'll get it. This is a life lived in the power of the gospel. And the reason why some of us don't enjoy that power is because we want to categorize the following of Christ over here. And if we really want a life-transforming kind of experience, then it's about, okay, God, I'll live for others. And you work your work in me and through me. And I'll have that power to stand in the face of opposition and the power that saves no matter the obstacles and a power to share. And I'm going to share whatever the outcome. I hope those of you who picked up a little booklet on Wednesday, that little evangelistic booklet, I hope you had an opportunity to share whatever the outcome. And if not, pray and God will give you an opportunity real soon, perhaps even today. And you just share whatever the outcome and watch as God feeds the hunger of your soul for the presence of Christ in your life as He works through you. Stand, let me pray for you right now as we stand and bow our heads. I know we're short on time, but let me pray. And if God is working on your heart, know that there's time for you to respond to His tug and His claim in your life. Heads bowed and eyes closed, let me pray. Father, thank You for the power of the gospel. Thank You for the power of Your Word. Thank You that we are here this morning, not by accident, but by Your design. Thank You in Your providence You've made a way for us to stand here today and to worship together and hear this great music and to partake of the supper and to listen to the Word. Let me just say now, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, hear me carefully. If you've never been saved, if there's not been a time in your life you can look back and say, kind of as Paul did, you know, I was on my way to Damascus, or this was my experience. And it may be that you're not able to say, you know, that the light shone from above greater than the noonday sun, but you can say, I know I have experienced Christ. I know I'm saved. Now, if you can't say that, you might be a teenager, a little boy or girl, or a senior adult, a mom, a dad. If you cannot say with integrity in your heart, I am saved, then this invitation is first and foremost for you. We'll sing in a moment. I'll invite you to leave your place there in the pew. Make your way to the front. And let me pray with you. I'm not going to embarrass you. You won't make a speech before the congregation. None of those things. I'll just pray with you and pair you up with one of our friends. We call them decision friends. And they'll respect your time and just outside of the sanctuary for about 10 minutes right after the service. Open the Bible and just pray with you and encourage you. And you'll leave here changed, having believed the gospel. You come as God leads you to do that. Some of you need to make other decisions to join this church. You've never joined and you're visiting and you say, boy, I know this is the place where God wants me to become a member and be part of the body of Christ. Then you do as God leads and you follow His Spirit. Some of you have been saved, but you've never been baptized. You may be a little boy or girl or again, maybe an adult. You've been saved, but you've never followed Christ in obedience in the baptismal waters. And God is leading you to do that today. You come forward. We'll sign you up for baptism and celebrate that ordinance in your life. Father, as we sing now, please give us the courage to follow as you lead. And God, if we're with somebody who needs to come, give us the wisdom to take them by the hand and lovingly walk with them and say, I'll go with you and I'll pray with you. Father, this is for your glory. We're praying and coming. In Jesus' name, amen.